Let me try to give you a brief reminder as to where we have been thus far in our trek through the book of Malachi. In chapter 1, particularly in verses 2 through 5, we have considered what we've called the covenant love of God for His people, that God has bound Himself by way of a covenant to those whom He calls His own, and that binding covenant is founded upon His love for us as His people. In verses 6 through 14, we have considered the covenant faithlessness of the priests and the people in worship. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we have considered the covenant faithlessness of the priests in ministry. In verses 10 through 16, we have considered the covenant faithlessness of the people toward one another, other than the very first section talking about God's faithful covenant love towards us as His people. It hasn't been a particularly pleasant study, because it has spoken over and over and over, has Malachi, about how faithless God's people have been towards Him, His worship, and one another. And so, along those same lines, we come now to our passage beginning with chapter 2, verse 17, and we're going to talk about the covenant faithlessness of the people towards God. The faithlessness of the people towards God. And I would suggest to you that that faithlessness is seen really in a couple of ways. One has to do with their actions, and we'll look at that starting in verse 7 of chapter 3, when we get there and we move on, we'll see how the people have acted in a manner that is faithless towards God, particularly as that faithlessness is illustrated by the way in which they deal with their possessions and their money. I'm sure you will look forward to that particular section. But what we want to concentrate on this morning is how the people have acted faithlessly towards God, or how they have been faithless towards the Lord, as that is seen in the way that they even view who God is. We see that, of course, in chapter 2, verse 17. God says at the beginning of the verse, "You have wearied me with your words." And then the people then say, "How have we wearied you? How have we wearied him?" And God responds by saying, "In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." Or they ask this question, "Where is the God of justice?" The people have been covenantally faithful in their faithless in their relationship with God, just in this whole issue of how they view Him and what they think of God, their doctrine about who God really is. And here, as we see the statements that they're making in verse 17, they're really charging God with being fickle. They're charging God with being one upon whom you cannot depend. You just never know what God is going to do. They're charging God with being changeable. They're charging God, in essence, with talking out of both sides of His mouth. At one time He says one thing, another time He says something else, and you just never know what God is going to say. You never know what God is going to do. You never know where God is going to come out. He's changing all the time. In theological terms, we would talk about this as God being mutable, coming from the same root word as we speak of when we, in our language, when we talk about something being mutant or mutating. When we say that, we're saying it's changing. It's not now what it used to be. It's different now than what it once was. It has mutated. It is a mutant. And here they're saying God is a mutant. God is mutable. God is saying something today that is vastly different than what He used to say. Who hasn't seen the opening scenes of the television program ABC's Wide World of Sports, where the ski jumper is coming down the slope and all of a sudden he falls off of the jump and there's this tremendous crash, and you wonder if he lives through it? For 20 to 30 years, ABC has been including that scene when they come to the point where the announcer says, to where he talks about defeat. And that's the epitome of defeat. Well, here's the rest of the story. The man got up and walked away with only a couple of bruises and a headache. And someone asked him, "What happened?" It looks like he just loses his balance and falls off. But here's what he said. He said, "I realized partial way down the ski slope that it had iced over and I was going too fast. And if I stayed there, I wasn't going to land safely on the slope as ski jumpers do, but I was going to land on the flat and I was going to die. And so I just bailed out." That's essentially what the post-exilic Israelites here are charging God with. They're charging God with bailing out. They're charging God with at one point starting in a particular direction, and for whatever reason God deems to be appropriate, he decides, "That isn't right, I don't want to, or I cannot continue in this direction, so I'm changing directions, and I'm jumping off, and I am bailing out." This is what God has said to the nation of Israel many generations prior to the days of Malachi. From Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 18. Here is what God says through Moses. "You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord." In chapter 12 of the book of Deuteronomy, verse 28, God speaks again when he says, "Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you in order that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever, for you will be doing what is right and good in the sight of the Lord." And then perhaps the ultimate issue, some 300 years before the days of Malachi, 300 years before the people in Malachi's day are accusing God of declaring good those who do evil, and that he takes delight in those who work wickedness. Isaiah is writing on behalf of God in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, when God says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." The very thing that the Israelites in Malachi's day are accusing God of. God says, "Beware of those who call evil good and good evil. Beware of those who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe to those who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And the ultimate issue here is found in verse 24 when he says, "Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root," these who do this, "so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust." God says those who call evil good and good evil will be destroyed. God has said to Israel over and over and over and over and over again, "Do what is right. Do what is good. Act in a manner that is righteous. Obey my law. Do not call evil good and good evil." And yet, what do the people say? What is their view of who God is? He is one who delights in those who do evil. You see, the people have charged God with a moral mutability. They have charged God with changing His moral foundation. They've charged God with changing His standard of ethics and His standard of what is right and what is wrong. They have accused God of being the one who changes. And as a result of that, as is always the case, when there is no moral foundation, there is no basis then upon which to declare justice. Even as they accuse God further in verse 17, when they ask, "Where is the God of justice?" We see that in our own culture. In our culture that does not have a moral, righteous standard, they have no foundation then upon which to make proper and just decisions. And that's what the people are accusing God of. That's their view of who God really is. How does God respond to that? We see that in verse 6 of chapter 3. And God's response, I would suggest to you, is an exhortation towards covenant faithfulness, even in belief. When we talk about being faithful towards God, we always think of being faithful in our actions and obeying God and His Word and doing what is right before God, doing what is right before God. But here, Malachi is teaching us that we need to be faithful to God even in our doctrine about God. We need to be covenantally faithful to God to make sure that we view God for who He really is as He presents Himself in the Scriptures. What is God's response to these charges? What is this exhortation towards covenant faithfulness, even in belief? Verse 6 of chapter 3, God says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Now, I don't know how many other ways you can say that. I don't know how many different ways you can interpret those particular words. What other conclusion can you come to when God says, "I, the Lord, do not change"? What else can you conclude other than what God has declared? This is one of the clearest statements of what we call the immutability of God in the Scriptures. Israel has charged Him with being mutable. He's changing. He's fickle. But God says, "No, I'm not. I do not change. I am immutable. I change not." How unlike you and I. There was a gentleman who went to his 25th college reunion. He had a friend who he had kept in touch with over the years, and he went over him once during the evening, and he pointed to a man across the room and called his friend's attention to the man. He said, "You see that guy over there?" And the second guy looked at him. He said, "Yeah, that's John." He said, No. He said, "That's Bill Smith." The first guy said, "Yes, it is." He said, "Bill has gotten so fat and bald, he didn't even recognize me." Think on these things. You and I are in a constant sense of changing. Look at the pictures of your children only a year ago, or 3 years ago, or 5 years ago. Go look in your clothes closet and find the clothes that you can't wear anymore. Look at all the other aspects of your life. Look at how often you've changed jobs or where you've changed different places. We've changed and lived in so many houses, our kids can't even name them all. You and I live in a constant sense of change in our lives. But no matter how much your life and your circumstance and everything around you changes, this is what the Bible says. This is what God says. "I, the Lord, do not change." God is immutable. The story is told of Lloyd C. Douglas. Lloyd Douglas is best known for being the author of the religious fictional novel called The Robe. The story is told of Lloyd Douglas living in an apartment complex. On the first floor of that complex was a retired music teacher. He was an aged man. He was confined to a wheelchair. Lloyd Douglas and this retired music teacher developed sort of a thing between the two of them, and they got to where every morning they did exactly the same thing. As Lloyd Douglas would leave the building, he would knock on the retired music teacher's door. The man would say, "Come in." Douglas would stick his head in the window or in the door, and he would always ask the same question. He would say, "What's the good news for today?" And the man in the wheelchair would always respond in the same way. He would take a tuning fork and he would tap it against his wheelchair and he would say, "This, sir, is middle C. It was middle C yesterday. It will be middle C tomorrow. It will be middle C 1,000 years from today." He went on to say, "The tenor upstairs sings flat. The piano across the hall is out of tune, but this, sir, is middle C, and that's the good news for the day." The immutability of middle C. But far greater than that. Far more, shall we say it even this way, far more infinitely immutable than even something like middle C is the unchangeableness of your God. "I, the Lord, do not change." Malachi goes on and talks about some areas in which God's immutability is applied. Let's go back and start with the very first issue that we're confronted with from chapter 2, verse 17, where the Israelites have charged God with being morally changeable. God, the Scripture teaches us, is immutable in His morality. God does not change in His ethics and in His determination and sense of what is right and what is wrong. The Israelites have said God calls evil good, and He delights in those who work evil. But God says, I do not change. God doesn't change in His morality. How did these Israelites in post-exilic Israel, how did these Jews get to this point where they charge God as they do? Let me speculate just a little bit at this point. Israel has been back from the Babylonian Chaldean captivity for some time. But not everything has worked out well for them. You can read about that in the book of Haggai. How they come back and they rebuild the temple and so on, but things still just aren't working out well. And still, even in Malachi's day, they are under the thumb of the Persian Empire. They must give tribute to the Persians. It's bad enough that the Babylonians and the Chaldeans swept them out of the land of God's covenant promise. They've been brought back, but they're still under that domination of the Persian Empire. And things just haven't worked out the way that they thought they ought to, the way that they wanted them to. Perhaps it's within that kind of a context, as they look at what's happening to them in their lives, as they look at what's going on in life around them, that they begin to conclude that God calls evil good. He must delight in those who work wickedness. Where is the justice of this God? It's a question that is asked often in the Scriptures. Perhaps you've even asked it in your own life. The question is, why do the ungodly prosper? Why is it that the righteous seem not to receive the blessing of God? That's the question that's put forth by the psalmist in Psalm 73. It's a question that Jeremiah asks in Jeremiah chapter 12. It's the question of the prophet Habakkuk, when God says to Habakkuk that He's going to send the Chaldeans in to wipe out the nation of Israel and displace them from their land. And Habakkuk says, Lord, how can You do that? How can You take those who are less righteous and have them overrun those who are more righteous? Lord, how is it that the righteous suffer and the ungodly prosper? Surely God calls evil good. Surely God does not know what it means to act in a just and a right manner. No, beloved, we do not interpret who God is based upon only our life's experience. We interpret who God is based upon His self-revelation in the Bible. And it is in the Scripture where we see that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. It is in the Scriptures where we see that God cannot be tempted by evil. It's in the Scriptures where we see that God's eyes are far too pure to even look upon the evil and the wickedness of men. We know who God is because of the truth of the Scriptures. We do not interpret who God is just from our own experiences, such as why do the ungodly seem to prosper? We don't interpret God based on what we see going on around us in space and time. We have to view things as God views it, which is a perspective of eternity. Often we'll hear testimonies concerning God's dealings in a person's life when they come and they talk about something very positive. Positive in their view, from their perspective. Something very positive which has taken place in their lives, and they share that with us and they conclude their testimony by saying, God is good. And we say, praise be His name, He is good. But when we talk about the positive ways in which God deals with us in our lives and we conclude by saying God is good, are we also saying if God had not done this positive thing in my life, He wouldn't be good? Is our view of God's goodness tied only to His working things that we consider to be right and proper in our lives? What happens when God's people face adversity? Is God still good? What happens when God's people face tragedy? Is God still good? It's one thing to look at your life and see that in the context of having bought a new car or having gotten a new computer or this week you've just been offered three different new jobs that will increase your income by 50%. It's real easy in a context like that to turn around and say, God is good. But can you still say that when your child dies? Is there any greater pain and suffering in this life that goes beyond a parent having to observe the death of their child? When that is your experience, will God still be a good God for you? Just yesterday afternoon, Lynn and I received news of a man who was an elder in our church in Colorado, a man that I worked very closely with, a man whom I still have tremendous love and respect for. I watched he and his wife, who was a student at Colorado State University, in their courtship, watching that relationship develop. I was there with the privilege of doing premarital counseling with them. I was there to perform their wedding ceremony several years ago, pronouncing the blessing of God upon their relationship and their marriage. And on Friday, their 22-month-old son had a temperature and they took him to the doctor. And some are saying that before the boy ever left the doctor's office, he was dead. And yesterday morning, this couple had to answer the question, shall we remove your son from life support? Don't ask the people in our congregation who've just bought a new car or a new computer or whatever else it is. Don't ask them if God is good. Go ask this couple this Sabbath morning. Ask them if God is good. I know what they would tell you, for I know them very well. And in the midst of that pain, they would stand before this congregation and say, yes, God is good. God has said that He does not change. And it is that spiritual, mature person who recognizes that God is good even in the issues of adversity and tragedy in our lives. How dare post-exilic Israel come before the Lord and charge Him with calling evil good and charge Him with delighting in those who work wickedness, when God has said in Jeremiah 9, I delight in righteousness. I delight in justice. But I ask you this. When you and I are upset, even angry, with our life's experience, when we observe what's going on in our own life experience and we don't like it and we get angry over it and we are upset with it and we are dissatisfied, are we not saying we serve a God who calls evil good and He delights in wickedness? God says, I do not change. And God is immutable in His morality. Further, God is immutable in His justice. And you see the charge that the people give in verse 17. Where is the God of justice? It's one thing to charge God with injustice, but then to do it in such a taunting manner as these people are doing it with their question. Where is this God who is just? We don't see Him in our own life's experience. And yet even these people have heard the word of the Lord for centuries. They have known who God is. For it was in Deuteronomy chapter 1 where God has charged the judges of Israel to see to it that they judge fairly, without partiality. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 16 where God has charged those same judges to make sure that they do not pervert justice. How dare these people say, "Where is the God of justice? Our Lord whom we serve is the very embodiment of what it means to be just and right." And there is no greater illustration of the justice of God than what we see in chapter 3, verse 1, where God, within this context of being charged of being unjust, says, "I am going to send forth my Son." Look at what He says and how He says it. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." It's a glorious promise on one hand. It's also a warning on another. God is saying here that the Lord whom you seek, he will suddenly come to his temple. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. The God that you seek, he is coming. And he says, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. God even using their own words at this point to throw it back at them. That messenger of the covenant whom you delight, don't worry. He's coming. He is coming. Who are we talking about? We're talking about, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The events of His coming are future to Malachi. They are past for you and I. But we are surely talking about God's own Son being sent forth from God. We have here some curious language to begin with. He says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger." And in the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament was written, that the word "my messenger" is really the word Malachi. It's the name for Malachi. Malachi. Malachi is a transliteration of that word. The translation of that word is "my messenger." God says, "Behold, I'm going to send Malachi." Is that what he means? Is that what Malachi means as he writes this down? No. It's a play on words again from God. God isn't going to send Malachi. God is sending John the Baptist. That's who the Malachi is. He is John. John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. A portion of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 is even quoted here about the way in which John shall prepare the way for the Messiah. But this reference to John the Baptist from Malachi 3:1 is contained in all four of the Gospels of the New Testament. All four of the Gospel writers refer to this verse, and they all refer to it in reference to John. In fact, the greatest is in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, when Jesus Himself quotes Malachi 3:1 and says, "This is John. John who has come to be the forerunner. John who has come to prepare the way for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ." And notice what God says as He goes on further. He says, "I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." He will clear the way before me. You see, every other time in the history of the Scriptures, whenever God wished to communicate to His people, He sent either an angel or He sent a prophet. He's not sending an angel. When it comes to this whole issue of fulfilling the covenant, God is not sending an angel. God is not going to send a prophet. God Himself is coming. He shall prepare the way before me. He goes on and says here, "And the Lord whom you seek." And that word "Lord" is the Hebrew word Avon, which usually, not always, but usually refers to the second person of the Trinity. There's another whole word for Lord that's translated elsewhere as Lord. It's called Jehovah or Yahweh. But this is the word Avon. Here, Malachi is saying Christ is coming. The Son of God is coming. The Avon that you're looking for, He is coming. And Malachi says He is coming suddenly to His temple. And you see that worked out even in Jesus' life as an infant, how He was brought and presented at the temple. You see that as the Scripture talks about how annually Jesus would come to the temple for the sacrifices that were there. Even more significantly, before His death, Jesus was there at the temple. Through the Gospels, much of His ministry and teaching takes place at the temple. He is the one who comes to the temple. But the ultimate issue about Jesus at this point, as Malachi goes on, when he says in verse 1, "And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Jehovah of hosts." The messenger of the covenant. That's Jesus. Jesus is that great messenger of the covenant. We say, how so? How does that work out? In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, God has said concerning the Messiah who is to come that He would be as a covenant to the people. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8, again God speaks in similar language when He says the Messiah shall come and He shall be a covenant for the people. You look at those verses and you see that God is literally calling the Messiah the covenant. Jesus is the covenant between God and His people. Jesus is that which enables a holy God to relate to a sinful people. Jesus is that covenant that binds God and His people together. And there is no relationship, there is no binding between you and God without God's covenant, Jesus. It's further specifically worked out, as we see in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, where there the Scripture says that Jesus, the Messiah, will be the mediator of the covenant. He will mediate between God and His people. He will pave the way for them. He will provide the access. And He does that, as Hebrews 13:20 talks about, through the blood of His covenant. The mediator of the covenant. The blood of the covenant. Jesus is the priest and the sacrifice. He is the covenant. He gave Himself that He should shed His blood. He, as the priest, comes forth and sprinkles that blood upon the mercy seat covering our sin. He is that which binds God's people to God Himself. And He is the ultimate illustration of the unchanging justice of God. For God has set His wrath and judgment upon Christ. Not a wrath and a judgment, a punishment that you deserve, or that He deserved, but one that you deserve. But in God's justice, He has punished His Son, who didn't deserve to be punished, that would be accounted to you, so that God, in His justice, can extend to you His grace and His mercy. There is no greater justice than God sending forth His Son to be the mediator and the blood and the messenger of the covenant that binds God to His people. Praise be to God and His unchanging justice. Let's pray together. Our blessed God, we give thanks to You for the truths which You give us from Your Scriptures. And these truths with which You have challenged us this day, we thank You. But we long for that day of the fullness of our redemption, when we shall see You as You really are, for then shall we be like You. Then shall we see. Then shall we be fully known. Then shall we fully understand the things of which we have spoken imperfectly this day. Impress these things upon our hearts, O God, You, the rock of our salvation, You, the unchanging foundation upon which we can set our lives, You, our great and immutable God, unchanging in Your mercy unchanging in your morals, unchanging in your justice towards us in Jesus Christ. We adore you. We praise you. We bless your holy name. Receive our worship this Sabbath day, we pray. You, the one who is our Redeemer. And all of the Lord's people said, Amen.